We're turning to Psalm 62 to look at the second half of the message I began last Lord's Day evening. Psalm 62, it's entitled to the chief musician, to Jeduthun, a psalm of David. Let's hear the Lord's word. Truly my soul waiteth upon God, from him cometh my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation, he is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. How long will ye imagine mischief against a man? Ye shall be slain, all of you. As a bowing wall shall ye be, and as a tottering fence. They only consult to cast him down from his excellency. They delight in lies. They bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly, Selah. My soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. In God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. Trust in him at all times, ye people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Selah. Surely men of low degree are vanity, and men of high degree are a lie. To be laid in the balance, they are altogether lighter than vanity. Trust not in oppression, and become not vain in robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart upon them. God hath spoken once, twice have I heard this, that power belongeth unto God. Also unto thee, O Lord, belongeth mercy, for thou renderest to every man according to his work. And God will bless the reading from his sacred word for his name's sake. Let's bow our head for a moment in prayer and seek the Lord's face together. Our God and Father, we acknowledge that thou art the one who has called this assembly out tonight to this place. Whatever means we took to get here, and whatever moved us to come, we know when all is said and done, thou art the one that has gathered these people together. And we know that thou hast gathered them together that they might hear the word of God. We take that solemnly as our responsibility to preach the truth as it is in Christ. Lord, thou dost know how unable we are to do that in our own strength. We've sung much tonight in various hymns about thy power. And Lord, we pray that we will now be recipients of that power, the power of the Spirit of God, that divine energy that enables us both to preach and to listen with a heart to the preaching, so that we will be changed even into the image of thy Son, in whose name we pray. Amen and amen. We come back tonight to verse 8 of Psalm 62. David says, trust in him at all times. Ye people, pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. From that verse, we are looking how God encourages our faith. As I look at you all tonight, I know one thing. Your faith needs encouragement. And I don't say that because I know any of the details of your life, because I know very little about the details of your life. I just know it's a universal fact. The faith of God's people need continually to be encouraged. When the Holy Spirit brought us from death unto life, He provided for us everything that we would need in order to be converted to Jesus Christ. He provided everything for our conversion. Particularly, He gave us the ability to believe on Christ and to repent of our sin. That is nothing that we originated ourselves. That is nothing that a fallen human soul can ever originate. It is a gift of God, as the Word of God abundantly preaches. Those two graces, faith and repentance, are what conversion is all about. Conversion. When a man is converted to Christ, without faith in Christ and without repentance from sin, there is no conversion experience. There may be a whole lot of other things, but there's not conversion without faith and repentance. But when that faith is given by the Holy Ghost and that soul believes in Jesus Christ as the only Lord and Savior, the only one who can forgive sin, and turns his back upon that life of rebellion against God that he has been living, that man, that woman, that young person, that boy, that girl has been turned from sin to Jesus Christ, converted. But while the faith and repentance that the Holy Spirit has given to that one are real, the fact of the matter is they are not usually great. He doesn't usually give great repentance and great faith at the start. So that means the believer, for instance, grows in his repenting. He's saved, he's converted, he repented, but he grows in that repenting. His repentance from sin increases. Why does that happen? Because the more he grows in his knowledge of God's Word, the more he grows in grace itself, the more sin he sees he needs repenting of, you see. He becomes more aware of things that are wrong. He becomes aware of wrong behavior and of wrong attitudes. Things that are so contrary to Scripture. He reads the Bible and finds out that was wrong. I thought that was okay. And then the Holy Ghost convicts him. That's sin. And he repents of it. He grows in that repenting because the fact of the matter is he still sins and he still needs to repent. It grows. It doesn't weaken. Repenting grows. So too, he also grows in his faith. It doesn't start out. I didn't start out with great faith in God. It was real faith. It enabled us to believe the gospel promise. Childlike. God said it. That's in his word. I believe in my heart that Jesus came. He lived, he died on the cross, he rose again. And I believe in my heart that no one but Jesus can help me. No one but Jesus can save me. That's the simple faith that brought us to Jesus Christ and enabled us to receive the forgiveness that he held out to us here. Receive this by faith. The fact of the matter is, the just shall live by faith. as the scripture says on several occasions, the just shall live by faith. Yes, that means that we are justified. We're made righteous in the eyes of God through believing on Jesus Christ, trusting in His life, His obedience, not ours, His goodness, not ours, His keeping the commandments, not ours. We're resting in that to be our righteousness, a righteousness that God imputes to us. He accounts us, He views us as without sin. We receive that righteousness by faith. That is all very true. But it also means that the life of those who are justified is a life of faith. And that means that the more they live by faith in God and in God's Word, the more they really live. The more they live that what Christ called abundant life in the Gospels. I am come that they might have life, and they might have it more abundantly. That's what He came to do for us. But that can't be experienced apart from faith. It's the same faith that brought us to Christ. It's the same faith. It's just more of it, you see. It's greater faith, and that faith grows just like repentance grows in our lives. But there's another truth that runs alongside this one. Our faith, just like all of our other graces, can grow weak at times. Surely you know that. That's why you find yourself worrying about a certain set of circumstances. It's why you lose sleep. It's why you're agitated. It's why you get distraught, discouraged. Because you do know right well, if you believed in your heart what God has plainly given to us in His Word, this firm foundation for our faith, if you believed that in your heart, if your faith was strong, would you worry? Would you be afraid? Would you become discouraged? Would you fall into despair? Would you lose a moment's sleep? No, you wouldn't. We all know how life is different when we find ourselves resting in the plain, naked Word of God, no matter what's happening around us. We know how it is with us when we're just resting in the Lord's Word. It's so peaceful. Nothing can disturb that rest, it seems. You're happy. You have a bright hope about tomorrow. You don't look upon it with dread. You don't wake up with a heaviness in your heart. But you wake up, this is a day when God has promised to give to me fresh mercies, and He's going to do that. And He will be with me all throughout this day, and whatever happens, I know my God is there for me. But you know what happens when the faith has grown weak. It's not how you go through a day. It's not how you wake up. It's not how the day ends. Faith, like every other grace, can become very weak at times. Our love, which is a grace of the Spirit, our love can grow cold. That offertory, Lord, it is my chief complaint that my love is so weak and faint. Isn't it interesting that you are aware of that? Have you ever given any thought that you're aware of that? That speaks volumes. You've had to experience something else. You've had to experience a stronger love when you say, Lord, my love is weak. Our peace, that's a grace of the Spirit, can become disturbed. And our long suffering can be plagued with impatience. I'm just simply giving you the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5 right now, and saying how those graces of the Spirit of God can become weak. One of those is long-suffering, and we can find our long-suffering fruit plagued with impatience, and we're not long-suffering at all. We're very short-suffering. We don't put up with anything very long at all. We're quick to respond in the wrong way. That just means the long-suffering fruit has been blighted by something. Our gentleness, Holy Ghost produces gentleness in the Lord's people. That gentleness can be blighted by harshness. And our meekness can suffer because of pride. And our goodness, another fruit of the Spirit, can be hampered by our badness. And our faith can be weakened by our unbelief. That is why I say that our faith needs to be encouraged. And David tells us here how God does that, how God encourages our faith. Don't you want to know how the Lord goes about doing that? What you have here is the Lord saying, all right, when your faith gets weak, when unbelief is just riddling you, and here's what you come back to have the faith strengthened. Last week I was only able to cover my first point, which was the Lord encourages our faith by calling for our confidence in Him. He calls us to have confidence in Him. I realize from verse 8, trust in Him at all times, ye people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. I realize it's David that wrote, trust in Him at all times. But please remember that ultimately it is the Lord who is speaking to us. This is the word of the Lord. And God says, trust in Me at all times. That is as clear as an encouragement to your faith as you will ever find. And I say that because the Lord wants me to trust Him. He calls me to trust Him. That means something. It means He obviously believes that I can trust Him. I'm able to do that. Else, why in the world would He call upon me to trust Him? Do you actually think God calls upon you to do something that He knows there is no way under my heaven that they will ever be able to do that? Oh, I think, as ridiculous as that thought process is, we still find ourselves thinking like that. God's asking me to do something it's impossible for me to do. But it's not. Trust in Him at all times. Remember, we said this text speaks to the subject of our confidence. It's God. Elohim is the primary word that David uses in this brief psalm to speak of that one in whom we are to place our confidence. Elohim is used 7 times, Jehovah never used, and the word Adonai is used once. The word Adonai means Lord. wants. It's Elohim, obviously, is the thrust. The strong one. The one for whom nothing is too hard. We spent the bulk of our time looking at the substance of that confidence. What is it really all about? Well, God is calling us when he says, you have confidence. You trust in me at all times. He's calling upon us to trust his promises, to trust in his power, his omnipotence, to trust in his providence, and to trust in God's provision. Those four things right there will take you so far in just your daily life. You recall them. Literated helps you to keep it in memory. Here's what I need to do. Trust in his promises, his power, his provision, and his providence. But there's much more here we need to see as to how God actually encourages our faith. And if we take the encouragement to heart, then our faith will grow. It will be strengthened. Not only does the Lord call upon his people to have to place our confidence in him, but secondly, the Lord calls on us to trust in him exclusively. Did you get that one? To trust in him exclusively. That's what I take the Holy Spirit to mean when he says, trust in him at all times. Him. Verse 2, he only is my rock and my salvation. Verse 5, wait only, thou only upon God. Now, negatively, there are two things that David singles out in this psalm that we are not to put our trust in when we say, put your trust in me only, the Lord says, only me, no one else and nothing else. Do not put your trust in man is first. Verse 9, after he says, trust in him at all times, surely men of low degree are vanity, and men of high degree are a lie. To be laid in the balance, they are altogether lighter than vanity. It doesn't matter if they're low-born, it doesn't matter if they're high-born. You put all of mankind into one big bundle, and you take that bundle and place it on one side of the scale, and you take vanity, which is nothing, right? On the other side of the scale, and the scale will go down on vanity's side every time. If that is not a picture, if that is not an illustration of how vain it is to put our trust, our hopes, our confidence in man to supply us in our need, to help us with what we really need help with. In the scales, vanity is heavier than the highborn and the lowborn put together. Let me quote to you a few portions of Scripture that underscore this. In Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 5, he writes, thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man, and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord. Cursed! Put your trust in man? Your hope in man? Your expectation in man? In Psalm 146, verse 3, put not your trust in princes, nor in the son of man, in whom there is no help. If I can get the prince on my side, if I can get the prince to help me, those in power with authority and with wealth, I'll be delivered. No, you don't. The psalmist says, there's no help there. No real help. Isn't it strange that in spite of how clear the Word of God is, you find the Lord's people acting as if their hope is in man? Their help comes from the arm of the flesh. They're depending upon people who are just like them. They've just been described as lighter than vanity. And yet, you find God's people thinking that, well, our hope is wrapped up in these people or this man, or it's utter folly. As I've told you many occasions, man will disappoint you every time. Every time. And I don't care who the man is. I don't care how great and how godly they are. They will disappoint you somewhere along the way. Eventually, it's going to happen. For those of you who have been here long enough, you already know that John Wagner will disappoint you. It's already happened. He's the pastor. He's still a man. That's all that he is. And they'll let you down. In Psalm 20, verse 7, David said, some trust in chariots, some in horses. Let me put it into context. In that day and time, chariots were the deciding factor in many a battle. You came against the nation with chariots and you didn't have them, didn't bode well for you in war. Horses! Many didn't have horses, and so they were doing it all on foot. And can you imagine what it was like when you were facing a nation with thousands of horses? David says some put their trust, their confidence is in the chariots, it's in the horses. But we will remember the name of the Lord our God. Our hope is not in chariots and horses to protect us, to defend us. I mean, how many times did the enemies of Israel find out that their chariots and their horses didn't help them? Israel was outnumbered, outgunned, so to speak. You know, it was like modern day terms, it was like the army coming at the enemy. Our army has a BB gun, and they've got machine guns, and they've got grenades, and they've got missiles. That's what it was like. But because Jehovah was their trust, they lost the battles. It does come back to, does it not, that well-known passage in Proverbs 3. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not on thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him. Put your confidence in him, and he'll direct your paths. It always bodes ill for us when we try to put our confidence in our own understanding. It's forbidden. It's a commandment that God gives. It's forbidden. Lean not, trust not your own understanding. Trust in Him at all times. There's a second thing He brings out. Trust not in riches. Verse 10. Trust not in oppression, and become not vain in robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart upon them. Trust not in oppression or robbery to get you rich. Trust not in riches, even if they come legitimately, if riches increase. Set not your heart upon them. Don't put your hope, your confidence in riches, in wealth, in money, in materialism. Period. Period. There's a powerful temptation to think that if you have, as far as you can ascertain, if you have riches that will take care of you, that will provide for you everything that you think you would ever need or even want, that it's the answer to your worries, your fears about the future. Whether the future be tomorrow, next month when the bill comes, next year, whatever it might be. But the fact of the matter is, money will never be able to supply your real needs. That ability belongs to God alone. Your real needs are the needs of your soul. They're spiritual. Money can't do anything for that. Fact of the matter is, money usually is detrimental to the real needs of your life. There's a recent Paul wrote to Timothy, charge them that are rich in the world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches. He's talking to Timothy, the pastor of the church at Ephesus. He says, Timothy, I want you to give a charge to those who are wealthy in your congregation that they do not put their trust in uncertain riches. Uncertain, because money, as you well know, as the Solomon said, takes wings and flies away so quickly. But in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. Wouldn't it make a big difference if we just put our trust in God alone? Are we going to find ourselves fretting about what we shall eat, or what we will drink, or what clothes we're going to wear? Is there going to be a roof over our head? Would we be? You see, when you start putting your trust in riches, and you begin to do all those things that will give you the riches that you think you need. And invariably, when that takes place, your spiritual life suffers. It becomes the temptation to you to set your heart upon the riches. What's the generation want today? They want jobs that will make them a lot of money. Of course, with the least amount of work, but still a lot of money. So I can get all those things that I want that I think are going to make me happy. I can buy this and I can buy that and I can buy the other thing, and it's going to be so much fun. But all the while they're laboring away. They're laboring and laboring for that which cannot satisfy, cannot bring the real need of their soul. Exclusively, God says in him. The Lord thirdly calls on us to trust in Him unconditionally, because He says, at all times, there's no condition where I don't want you to trust in me. To trust in the Lord at all times means that, in the first place, you will always trust, believe that He is your friend even when He doesn't act like it. Or so it seems. David begins this psalm by telling us that he's been waiting upon God. As I mentioned last week, he asked the question, how long, in verse 3, will ye imagine mischief against a man? That's his enemy. How long is this going on? In other words, it indicates that the enemy has been attacking him, trying to bring about his demise for a long, long time. They have been persistent. That word, imagine mischief, means assault. How long are you going to keep attacking me, trying to destroy me? So whoever this enemy is, whether it's Saul, whether it's his son Absalom, who's tried to overthrow him, the enemy was doggedly determined to destroy David, but even through it all, he never viewed God as someone who was his enemy. And David says, I've been waiting. My soul, wait thou only upon God for the Lord to deliver him. And when he speaks of waiting upon God, he's not just talking about, well, Lord, when you come in, I'm waiting. As we'll see in a moment, that whole concept of waiting upon God means that David was waiting upon him in prayer. He had been praying for God to come and intervene in that situation. And for a long time he had been praying it. But you know what? God hadn't moved. But because God delayed in coming to deliver David, did David wonder, was God his advocate? Did David wonder if God was his friend, if God was his helper? Did he conclude that God didn't care about him? That he had deserted him? That he had turned against him? Did David think that God was not listening to his prayers? Not at all. David didn't think that. He just kept praying. He trusted in God unconditionally. He didn't say, I'm only going to trust in you if you answer my prayer right now. And if you keep this waiting mess going on, I'm going to quit trusting in you. You must be my enemy. Wasn't David. But that has been the sentiment of many a child of God. The Puritan Thomas Lye said, there may be indeed a time when God will not be found, but no time wherein he must not be trusted. Yeah, there's a time when he won't be found, a time, but never a time when he's not to be trusted. Yeah, the troubles had been going on for a long time. Surely you know what that's like. Even when troubles on top of troubles on top of troubles. But David kept trusting God. And David was confident that this whole thing was going to end well. I've been waiting a long time on God, because He only is my rock and my salvation. Because the Lord is still my friend, and will be my friend at all times, in all conditions. I say to my soul, soul, wait thou only upon God. Even though at times it seems like he's not acting as a friend, I know that he is. He's not my enemy. He is not against me. He is not punishing me. He's got good cause for this delay. He's got good cause for this trial being prolonged in my life. And I'm going to trust him. I'm not going to set any conditions for my trust. Let's be honest. I think we are far more ready to act like Jacob when trouble comes and say, all these things are against me, than to act like Job when he said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. But however much we're prone to act like Jacob than Job, it doesn't have to be that way. There would be no point in the Holy Spirit telling us to trust in God at all times if it wasn't something that we could do through the grace of God. You see, and the devil is a master at this, to convince us that somehow our situation is different or that we are different and it's beyond us. Do I hear it now? Someone saying, oh, Pastor, you just don't understand. I'm sure I don't. I don't walk in your shoes. But it's not really important at the end of the day that I understand. Because you're not to put your trust in man. The fact is, Elohim understands perfectly. And he's the one that says, you trust in me at all times. Don't put a condition on when you will trust me and believe in me and be happy in me. Don't put conditions on me. David says at the end of verse 5, for my expectation is from him. In other words, all that I have and all that I will ever need and all that I expect comes from God. You get a man who thinks like that. You get a believer who that is actually his soul's conviction. All that I have, all that I need, all that I will ever expect, it will come from God. Why should I worry? Why should I be cast down? That means, of course, that even hope itself is something that comes from God. Hope itself comes from God. And something that we, you and I, can expect to get from God. We should be expecting God to give us hope. But I think sometimes we expect God to give us despair. How twisted is that thinking? I expect you, Lord, to give me hope because you told me to make you my expectation, everything. Only are you my rock. So, Lord, I expect to get hope from you. Otherwise, in our times of suffering and affliction, we will look upon God as the enemy and not as the friend. And like Jonah, we'll actually get angry with him. God smote that gourd that protected Jonah, place of comfort for him. And he got angry because God's worm, providentially, God sent a worm This was his trial. He took that source of comfort and joy away from Jonah. He got mad. Doest thou well to be angry? I do well to be angry. And we act just like Jonah. If we get angry at the Lord, complain, murmur about our circumstances, we won't be so bold perhaps as dependent on God, but like Israel, we'll say, you've brought us here, Moses. Whoa, 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 whoa. Moses says, I've not done this. God brought you here. Don't you pin this on me. Don't you try to get out of the fact that your rebellion is against God. You're angry with God. You're not angry with me. Upset with the Lord. It all means that we're not trusting Him. So to trust Him at all times means that you will believe that He is always making things work together for your good, even when it seems that He's making things work together for your ill. You reject that out of hand. You refuse to believe that. God told me to trust Him in this, and I'm going to trust Him, and I'm not going to put one condition on it. All the time, He's working this for my good. To trust in the Lord at all times means that, secondly, you leave the when and the how of your deliverance from whatever it is you want delivered from, your trouble, your sorrow, your fear. You leave the when and the how in the hands of the Lord. Again, David has been waiting on God for a long time, but know that no matter how bad his circumstances were, he did not take matters into his own hands. He kept waiting. He didn't say, as he did on one occasion, he didn't say, if I don't do something, this is not going to end well. I've got to do something. He didn't say that. My soul, you just wait on God. That's the only thing you do, is wait on God. If you say, I have got to do something here, or this is not going to end well, that's not trust in God talking, that is trust in self talking. And why in the world do you and I want to make our lives such a mess by trusting in self? Because that's the best that can happen. That is the best that can happen. Just make our lives a mess. Because we have taken measures. We have refused to wait upon the Lord. We have put conditions upon God and said, listen, if you don't do this now, I'm going to do something. This has gone too far. It's gone too long. That only spells trouble, you know. If my guess is right, that this was probably Absalom that he's writing about here. He had learned earlier the folly of doing that. Because, as I said, at one time David had said that very thing. Did he not say in 1 Samuel 27, verse 1, because Saul had been chasing him and chasing him for years, he said, and David said in his heart, I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than I should speedily escape into the land of the Philistines. God had told him he was going to be king. Don't you worry, David. The throne's yours. And here's David saying, I can't take this running and running and running and living in caves any longer. I'm going to die one day if I don't do something. I'm going to get myself to the land of the Philistines. I go there and Saul's not going to bother me. And yes, it's true that you read just a few verses later the scripture says that Saul sought no more again for him. He got what he wanted. But there was a hefty price to pay because David did that. He went to Agag. He lied to him. He deceived him. He had his beautiful little posh place in Ziklag set up. And of course, you know the story. It eventually came to a point where he had to go to battle with war against his own people. He couldn't tell Agag because, or Amalek, because if he did, it would blow his cover. So he has to actually have his soldiers go to battle against his own people, the Israelites. Now I can guarantee you, David was wondering, oh, what a mess I've gotten myself into. And that only increased when he's finally, the Lord delivers him from that, and he comes back to Ziklag, and the whole city is burned with fire, and all the wives and children are gone. And the men talk about stoning him. It was a time in David's life when he lost out with God. He declined spiritually at that time period. Yes, Saul didn't chase him any longer, but it wasn't worth it. You see, David said, it's got to be now, God. You must deliver me now. He put the when and the how for that deliverance. He wasn't trusting in the Lord at all times. Sometimes the Lord lets us taste the bitter waters of self-reliance to teach us to trust in Him at all times. There's even a subtle twist that self-trust will make at times like this to give the impression that we're still trusting in God. We'll convince ourselves of that. When we feel that God must work, yes, it's God. Lord, you have got to work. God must work in such a way as we deem the best way. Lord, you must do this. When we imagine that God must deliver us from that circumstance now or never, we are leaving ourselves and our faith in a very, very dangerous position. Why? Because what happens when God doesn't deliver the way you have prescribed and when you have prescribed? What happens when that doesn't happen? You're in trouble. You have hurt your faith. You've plagued it because you did not have unconditional trust in God. Trust in Him at all times. Fourthly and finally, God encourages us in our faith by calling us to commune with Him. The psalmist, after saying, trust in Him at all times, ye people, pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. He had already been describing his own experience. I've been waiting upon God. I've been pouring out my heart to Him. Now, ye people, pour out your heart to Him. That's a call to communion with Him. Very instructive description of prayer. One who's putting all their trust in the Lord. There is the exercise of faith. You know, surely, prayer is the exercise of faith. When faith grows stronger, so does prayer. When faith diminishes, so does prayer. Here's God encouraging us. Trust in me. And I want you to pour out your empty everything out. That's the exercise of faith. And the emptying of the soul. Tell Him everything. Every little thing. Hold back nothing. Every fear you have. You know what you've been thinking. You know what you're afraid of. You've told man about what you're afraid of. But you really haven't come to that place of prayer and emptied your heart, and you've told God what you're afraid of. You know, child of God, you don't pour out your heart to someone you don't trust. You just don't do it. You won't share with them the secrets of your soul. You don't trust them. You don't feel it's safe to tell them everything. Because you just don't know what they will do with what you've told them. There's a bit of suspicion that's there. Do you see that when we refuse to go to God and tell Him everything, to pour out our hearts, it betrays a suspicious spirit? I can't tell Him everything. As if He didn't know. As if He didn't know already everything you've thought, every fear you've had. The Lord is saying, I want you to trust me completely, and I want you to show that to me by coming to me and telling me everything. I have been on more than one occasion before my face, before God on my face, saying, Lord, if I can't tell you this, who can I tell? If I can't share with you how I am feeling, who can I share it with? You're the only one. I trust you. And truth is, Lord, you're the only one who can do anything about it. I can, as old Cowper said, cry in the creature's ear, and they won't do anything. God encourages our faith by telling us to call upon Him, pour out our hearts. And it's there that faith grows. Faith grows. You see, when your heart is filled with suspicions and doubts and fears, there's hardly any room for faith and peace. It's all crowded in there. Your mind is just filled with those things. How in the world do you expect there to be room for a growing peace or a growing faith? The writer of the Westminster Assembly Annotations, he observed that the tendency of our wicked nature is to bite on the bridle and hide our grief in sullenness. To bite the bridle and hide our grief in sullenness. But the child of God who will rise above the sorrow and the sullenness and pours out his heart, his inmost sorrows, pours out all of his doubts and all of his fears and all of his worries and tells the Lord everything, that's the one who makes room in his heart to be filled with faith and peace. That's the one. And may the Lord take His truth tonight and encourage our faith in Him alone. Let's bow our heads in prayer and seek the Lord together. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the privilege of preaching Thy word. I thank Thee, Father in heaven, for the attentiveness of Thy people. And Lord, we know tonight again that what matters now is what we do after the message is concluded. Maybe there's a child of God here, Lord, tonight whose heart and mind is filled with worry and fears. And they've not got really much room for any growth of faith or peace. And Lord, they would have to confess that there's very little of pouring out their hearts to Thee in prayer. Lord, graciously touch them with the finger of God tonight. Give them that help to do exactly what the Spirit of God said to do, because Thou art a refuge for us, the only refuge. Lord, we do want to live above the cares of life. We want to show to this world, to our family, to our spouses, to our children, to the members of the body of Christ, that Thou art our God, and Thou art true, and Thy promises are true. We want to be an encourager to the faith of Thy people, just as Thou art an encourager to our faith. So, Father, we pray now that Thou wouldst give us that hope that comes from Thee alone, the faith, that confidence, the grace to pray, to bring all of our burdens and leave them with Thee. Make this a week, Lord, of, yes, we know it'll be a week of testing, but, oh God, we want to shine for Thee as we trust Thee at all times. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen and amen.